If you've ever flown on an airplane, whether they always do at the beginning as they're taxiing down the runway, the underpaid flight staff get up there and half-heartedly show you the little placard and how to breathe the mask and how to get your seatbelt. And I think that that's something we need to do on occasion in the church. We need to understand what to do when things don't always go well in the church. The church would be such a wonderful place if it wasn't for the people. And so we are sinful, we are difficult at times, and I want to just give you some tools to do that and to help us understand just what Scripture says about that. And I think you'll find it a good time. I want to highly encourage you to, if you weren't planning on coming tonight, maybe to change your plans and come. This will be very, very useful for you and for all of us. Well, as you're turning to Mark chapter 6, we're going to continue looking at the Gospel of Mark and what the Lord Jesus reveals about himself. This time we just love to see our Lord elevated and get to know him more. As you're turning to Mark 6, and we'll begin in verse 45, I want to remind you of a historical note that you're probably aware of. In 1483, a little boy by the name of Martin Luther was born. Martin Luther had a father who had dreams for him. He said, "I will have a son who will be a great lawyer." And so, true to obeying his father, Martin Luther went to law school. He received a bachelor's degree in law. He received a master's degree in law. But during all of this time, he was haunted by the thought that he was not right before God. This was a thought that was just continually in his mind. Well, one day he was traveling between his parents' house in Mansfield and his own house in Erfurt and was caught in a violent thunderstorm. And he was convinced, this is God's judgment on me. And he fell on his face, and true to his Catholic upbringing, all he knew to do was to pray to St. Anne. And so he said, "Help me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." Well, you make those promises, those rash promises, and he survived the storm, but he was a man of his word, so he became a monk. The problem was, he didn't have any peace for his soul. In fact, what it did was it just invigorated the feeling of discontent that he had, that he wasn't right before God. Well, he had an abbot, the head of the monastery. His name was Johann von Staupitz, and he saw Luther's potential for the church. He said, "This is a smart young man, and he can be trained to be a wonderful part of the Catholic Church, but he needs to get over this silly notion of worrying about righteousness and worrying about how to be right before God." So what he did was he sent Martin Luther on a pilgrimage. He said, "I will send you to Rome, and you will see the glory and the majesty and the spirituality of the true center of the Church of Jesus Christ." So Luther went to Rome, and what he found was hypocrisy, a religious facade, and an agenda of taking money from the poor to give to the rich in the church hierarchy. So that didn't work. So Staupitz had another idea. He said, "Let's have you study theology." And the idea was, we'll keep him so busy in his studies that he won't have time for self-reflection. Well, if you know the nature of Scripture, if you spend all your time studying Scripture, all it does is create self-reflection. So he got a master's degree in theology. He was worse off than ever. He was just tormented in the soul. He said, "Maybe if I get a doctorate in theology, I'll have peace." He got a doctorate in theology. He began to learn the Scriptures. He didn't have peace. He was tormented all the more. He began reading the writings of Augustine and Paul. Then he began teaching theology. He said, "Maybe if I teach what I've learned, then I'll find peace." And he found himself with a massive dilemma. He knew he was unrighteous, and Scriptures clearly taught that God demanded righteousness. And he was plagued by this. And he knew and he figured out that Catholicism didn't have the answer to this, because Catholicism did and continues to have a low view of the righteousness of God, that I can attain to God's righteousness by helping little old ladies across the street and not kicking puppies. That somehow I'm going to attain to that level of righteousness, racking up merit points with God by doing a few good things. Well, Luther began to understand that we aren't sinners because we sin. We're sinners because we are, at the core of our being, absolute rebels against God from birth. Well, finally, in the simplicity of reading the Scriptures by candlelight, he read Romans 1, that says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Luther had been over Romans 100 times. He had taught it. But this time, the righteous shall live by faith. And for the first time, he understood, by faith you come to Christ. And he got saved. Well, as you well know, he became the champion to lead the charge against the Roman Catholic practice of selling forgiveness for money. These are called indulgences. But for Martin Luther, coming to the point of true belief in Christ, which was a one moment in time event, but coming to that point was a process. And for him, it included a seminary education. It included higher education in theology. For the apostles, at least for 11 of them, as we're going to see in Mark, coming to a full understanding of the person of Jesus Christ, his full nature as God, this was a process. And if you read through Mark, you think this was a really slow process for them. Well, our text, Mark 6, 45 through 52, this is a classic text, Jesus walking on the water. I think sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. And when we have stories that we learned in Sunday school, oh yeah, Jesus walked on the water, that was really neat. Peter came out, sunk. Okay, we got the picture, got the coloring page, and all of that. We can slide over it without stopping to say, wait a minute, there is something key for us here. Well, let's kind of set up our situation. The apostles, as you recall, had just returned from their ministry assignments. Jesus had taken them in a boat from Capernaum east to Bethsaida to get away from the crowds, but the people heard where they were going, and when they arrived at the shore, you remember what happened just in the passage previous, thousands of people were waiting for them. So Jesus taught them the way to the kingdom. He healed the sick. He fed tens of thousands of people miraculously with the loaves, the little crackers, and the fish, demonstrating very obviously his deity, his desire and ability to save them from their sins, and his ability and desire not just to give them one meal, but to give them the bread of life from heaven, which would be salvation for each of them. Well, now we're nearing the end of that day. It's the same day, and Jesus now is going to focus exclusively on his disciples, just them. Why is he focusing on them? Because men are staggeringly slow to believe the truth about Jesus, that he is God, that he is the Savior who alone can save from sin, and the 12 are no exception. They're still not fully getting it and understanding it. They had just seen miracles in the name of Jesus. They had just done miracles in the name of Jesus, but they're still not fully understanding the majesty of who he is. Look at Mark 6, verse 52, the end of our passage. They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were what? Hardened. They were hardened. So what we want to see here is it really demonstrates that there can be a process in coming to faith in Christ. It's a learning process. It's a process of believing fully in his person as the Son of God, as fully God, and in his work on the cross to pay for the penalty of sin. Now, the actual moment of salvation is a single point in time. For some of you, you heard the gospel and you believed immediately. But for most people, it is a process of learning, of coming to this saving faith. And so the apostles aren't fully there yet. But they're not hostile toward Jesus. They're friendly toward him. They follow him. They serve him. They love him. They care for him. But even this episode that we're going to see, it's not going to complete their understanding. Two chapters later, Mark 8, Jesus is going to ask them, "Do you not yet fully understand?" They're still not getting it. And remember, by the way, there's still one among them who will never get it. Judas will eventually reject and betray Christ. Well, let's read our passage, and then we'll get into what the Lord has for us this morning. Mark 6, 45 says, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea." He meant to pass by them. "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, "It is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, before we really get into the text, I want to just give you two side observations. Sometimes there are things I just can't resist, and so we just fit them in wherever we can. First observation is, this is a classic passage to demonstrate the God-breathed nature of Scripture, that this is God's book authored by God. And I'll tell you why. There's an old saying, and it's one worth remembering, that the Bible is a book that men could not write if they would, and they would not write if they could. Because I want you to think about this here. We could argue that other than Jesus, the heroes of the New Testament are who? They're the apostles. These are the heroes. Well, this passage makes these heroes look like idiots. And so why would Mark, who's very good friends with Peter, one of the guys in the boat, why would he write a book that makes his good buddy, his mentor, his friend, his spiritual father look like just an absolute dumbbell? Why would he do that? Because it's inspired by God. There are very, very few of our heroes in the Bible that escape unscathed. One I think of is Joseph. You read the story of Joseph, and he is a righteous man, and for whatever reason, God did not reveal his faults in Scripture. I'm sure he's going, "Woohoo! I was one of the few." Because almost everybody else has their foibles revealed. For 2,000 years, we've seen these things. Well, I love that this just really shows the God-breathed nature of the Bible, because it's very clear this is not a book that Mark would write on purpose. This is a book that the Holy Spirit had to inspire. The other observation is about this passage in particular. Beginning in the 18th and then the 19th centuries, we saw the age of rationalism. And Bible scholars who had previously been true to Scripture began to buy into rationalism. Rationalism says that everything is explained naturally, that nothing is supernatural, everything is explainable, everything is scientifically observable. And so what Bible scholars began to do, first in Europe and then in the United States, they began to take everything in the Scripture that seemed supernatural and give it a naturalistic explanation. This is the roots of modern liberalism, by the way. They would love to explain away the plagues in Egypt, in Exodus, as natural phenomena. They would say, well, the Nile River turning to blood, that was actually just red clay that came loose and it made the water turn red, which doesn't explain how water in jars turned to blood. Or the parting of the Red Sea, they love this one. They say that Israel found a shallow place and walked on the squishy mud, even though Exodus 14:22 says that, quote, "Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground." The Hebrew word for dry ground means dry ground. So why is this sort of explaining the way the supernatural is so insidious? Why is it so evil? Why is it so heinous? Why is it so much from the pit of hell? Because it attacks the very nature of God as God, because the reason for the supernatural is to prove who God is. God told Moses, "I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." That was the point of the plagues. So rationalism brought the very popular tendency now to explain away the miraculous. 9 out of 10 seminaries will fall into that category now, explaining this away. But what I love is Jesus walking on the water has given them fits for 2 centuries. Because you can't explain it away. The boat was out to sea, means out in the middle. Jesus walked out and got on the boat. There are no peninsulas in the Sea of Galilee. There are no secret little sandbars. There's no little wiring system like stage systems. And they can't explain it. And if you ask a liberal, what would you do with Mark 6:45-52? He would say, tear it out of my Bible because it gives me fits. This is important because the reason that Mark 6:45-52 is here is the same reason as God parting the Red Sea. It's the same reason as him destroying Pharaoh's army, that they shall know that I am the Lord. So it's a key passage for us. You remember earlier in Mark 4, Jesus calmed the raging sea in the boat with his disciples, and they asked him a question. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? He's going to answer the question now. And the answer is, he is the Lord of creation. Well, the disciples are characterized all through Mark as having hard hearts. They haven't yet embraced who Jesus Christ is fully. Recall that Mark's gospel is written as a proclamation of the good news of Christ to the unbeliever. And so here we have very clearly revealed the way of salvation. And there's two simple steps. Step one, believe the revelation of God in Christ. And step two, respond to the revelation of God in Christ. Believe the revelation of God in Christ and respond to the revelation of God in Christ. Well, let's look at, first of all, the first step in the way of salvation. Believe the revelation of God in Christ. Verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Now he orders the disciples right after the feeding of the 5,000 men, which with all of their women and children would be 20 to 25,000. He tells them, get up, go, get in the boat now, get away from here. Why does he suddenly send them away like that? Well, John chapter 6 tells us what was about to happen, and Jesus knew this. Here's what John 6, 14 through 15 says. It says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, speaking of the feeding of the crowd, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He wanted to keep them from the temptation to go along with the crowd's desire to make him an earthly king against the will of God at that moment. Now, they were just in or near the town of Bethsaida, and there's a little question. Why does it say now that he ordered them to get into the boat to go to the other side to Bethsaida? Why? What is that about? Well, there's two different possible explanations, and either one are valid. One is that crossing the narrow bay, there's a narrow bay where they would go to the actual village of Bethsaida. They were outside the village, and so that's possible. But there was another Bethsaida back near Capernaum. Bethsaida just means house of fish. So when you're on a lake, how many Bethsaidas are going to be? There's going to be a lot. How many of you have ever been to Springfield? Springfield where? Illinois? Missouri? I was born in that one. There's Springfield, Oregon. There's Springfields everywhere. So that's not a difficulty for us. In either case, though, the disciples are now in a boat, and they're alone. They're without Jesus, and they're going to the place Jesus directed them. Verse 46, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. I love the fact that five times in Mark, Jesus is described as taking time to pray. He has been so busy. You remember one of the words we see all through Mark is crowds over and over again, and yet he takes time to pray. He has lowered himself from the heavenly throne room, and now he communes with God the Father the same way we do, through prayer. He is an example to us, if there ever was one, that if the Son of God needs to pray, how much more desperately should we approach the throne of grace every single day? Why would you ever go a day without prayer, thinking that you could make it without the Lord? Jesus didn't do that. God himself on earth prayed. Well, he went to a nearby mountain to pray, and he's needed this time of solitude. Remember, they were going originally to this area to just enjoy a time alone, and as they're approaching the shore, they see thousands of people, and to his credit, Jesus didn't say, row the other way, men, don't make eye contact. He said, let's go minister to them. But you recall also that same morning, he had just learned of the death of John the Baptist, his cousin, his friend, his beloved minister of the gospel, the one who baptized him. Well, he also knew that the 12 still didn't fully believe, and it's very possible that he went to pray to intercede for them. He also knew that the thousands of people he had just ministered to had what we might call false messianic expectations. They wanted him to be king, and perhaps Jesus prayed that the 12 would not fall into this along with the crowd, although he fully knew that Judas would betray him. He also knew that the next day the crowds would return. And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Jesus will preach, as recorded in John 6, his most scathing sermon yet. And it's a sermon that won't draw the crowds. It's going to scatter them. They're going to walk away from him because his gospel is such a difficult gospel. They will abandon him. He's also about to give a mighty demonstration of his deity to the 12. He had a lot to pray for. He took the time to pray. He took that time with his Father. So now Mark starts to set up the significance of the situation to us. Verse 47, And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. It's evening. Now we're speaking of the very, very late night by this time. Now I want you to notice the separation. This is one of the keys to the whole story. The boat is out on the sea. Jesus is clearly still on the land. And Mark is making it clear that what is about to happen happens exactly the way it's described. And what we're going to get a glimpse of now is the very nature of Christ, the God nature, the deity of Jesus in inescapable terms. Verse 48, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. He saw. This is not just his eyesight. He was miles away from them. It wasn't just Jesus looking through the storm and seeing this little speck out there. This is the omniscient, holy God seeing in his all-knowing nature that his beloved disciples were in trouble. He sees them with divine insight as God. What a contrast. As Jesus walks on the water, the disciples are making no progress, and yet Jesus walks effortlessly on the water against the wind, right to them. Verse 48, and about the fourth watch of the night, it's about 3 o'clock in the morning, he came to them walking on the sea. This is not an optical illusion. This is not a trick. It's not shallow water, because look at their reaction. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, might I add, like little girls. For they all saw him and were terrified. Why was he walking on the water? Well, there's various theories. One theory says that he saw that they were in trouble, so he came out to still the sea. Well, he could have done that from the land. He didn't need to walk out there to do that. He could have simply done that from a distance. Another theory says that he intended to walk right by them just to get by them. He needed time alone, and he was kind of disappointed when they saw him. Well, if he wanted to do that, he would have just stayed on the land. I'm amazed at the education of men who write these things. Another theory says Jesus is going for a walk for completely unrelated reasons to the text. Jesus never does anything unrelated to anything. Mark's gospel is brief. It's condensed. Every word in it means something. Well, here's the key for us. The key is the phrase, he meant to pass by them. There's two major reasons that he was walking by them. The first one was to test their faith. To test their faith. The phrase to pass by them, it means to walk in a parallel course. And he was walking in a parallel course to them to test their faith. In other words, the boat is going this direction, up and down, up and down. He's walking by them at the same time. And I don't know, maybe he's waving, saying, hi, guys. He's walking next to them. He's not walking toward them. He's in a parallel path so that they can look out and see and have a reaction. Knowing his miraculous power, knowing that he had just fed thousands and thousands of people miraculously, would they have the faith to look out and say, let's see, guy walking on water must be Jesus. Hey, Jesus, come on over. It's a little drier over here. Would they have that faith? They thought he was a ghost. They didn't believe that this was actually Jesus. They fell right back into old superstitions. Like little children, they cried out in terror. They showed that the possibility of this being the Lord of creation didn't enter their minds. So Jesus had to identify himself in order for them to finally believe it was him. He had to say, take heart, it is I. Hey, it's me, guys. It's just me. But the second reason, first to test their faith, but the second reason he's walking on the water is to demonstrate his deity. It is to demonstrate who he is. He meant to pass them by. He intended to walk by them where they could see him. This would be for the purpose of demonstrating his power, demonstrating his deity. The verb here that's used, when it's used in connection to deity, it always refers to a divine epiphany. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used a number of times, and it always means this. In fact, it's worth taking some time to look at. Turn over to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, Israel has just escaped from Egypt, and they are at Mount Sinai. The actual location of Mount Sinai, although your Bible maps may point to it, is debated. We don't know exactly where it is. It's just somewhere out in the desert. They're at Mount Sinai. They are here to receive the law of God. But the Lord has told Moses, I'll send you into the promised land. I'm not going with you. You people are too rebellious for me. And Moses said, what? You bring us out here, you rescue us, and then you're not going to go with us, please. And Moses pled with him. Chapter 33, verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. There's fear here. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And so he said, God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. He answered Moses' prayer. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Wait a minute, God just said, my presence will go with you. Well, Moses is distraught. He didn't hear the answer. He keeps asking. Verse 16, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I your people? Is it not your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? The Lord said to Moses, he answers him again very patiently, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. But Moses still isn't confident. He needs one more confidence builder. Moses said, please show me your glory. Here's our key. Look at verse 19. And he said, I will make all my goodness, what? Pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory, here's the phrase again, passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have, there it is again, passed by. What was Moses' response to this? To having the Lord give him a divine epiphany, a divine showing of his glory, of his majesty. What was his response? Look at chapter 34, beginning in verse 6. The Lord passed by him. There it is, the actual event. And proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. What was Moses' response? Verse 8, and Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and what? And worshiped. Jesus is demonstrating that he is God. He is demonstrating this. The one who was formerly unknowable face to face is now coming right by his people in the person of Christ. This is God. This is the Lord of the seas. The one who says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was out without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is God, the one who effected Israel's greatest deliverance by parting the Red Sea. It is a divine revelation of God himself who becomes now so accessible that he can literally get in the boat with humanity. It is a divine epiphany. Let's go back to Mark together. The disciples didn't respond in faith when they should. When they saw Jesus on the water, they responded in terror. They should have just marveled. But Jesus, he's not harsh. He's not angry. He just wants them to believe. Verse 50 of Mark 6, for they all saw him were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. He's so kind and gracious. Mark, again, out of the 41 times that he uses this, he uses the word immediately to tell us what happened. You know, Jesus could have been had a little fun with them. He could have said, they think I'm a ghost. They don't know it's me. I'm going to let them wallow in this for 5 more minutes. Boo! You know, he could have done that. But he didn't. He said, it's me. Don't be afraid. He's so kind, so gracious. We clearly see the way of salvation. The first step is believe the revelation of God in Christ. This is Him. This is God. By the way, observation is not enough. Jesus' enemies never once denied His miracles. They never once said, that's a trick. They always believed His miracles. They simply didn't believe in Him. One must believe the revelation of God in Christ, and the second step to salvation is respond to the revelation of God in Christ. Respond to the revelation of God in Christ. Now, at this point, Jesus has presented a very clear demonstration, an obvious demonstration, through the feeding of the 5,000. But verse 52, they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, there's been a question out there. They had hardened hearts. Who's responsible for this? Well, we're going to say very clearly, they were responsible for this. First of all, if they'd fully understood the implications of the loaves and the fishes, the possibility of a ghost being out of the water would not have entered their mind. They would have made the deduction. You know, just hours ago, Jesus was doing the miraculous, walking on the water. Why are we surprised? There should be no surprise. Jesus fed thousands with a few loaves of bread. No problem seeing him walking on the water. At this point, nothing will surprise me about Jesus. But the second reason that the hardened hearts are their responsibility, all through Mark, their reaction to Jesus is really characterized by dullness, by non-understanding. The feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 6, and then we'll see the feeding of 4,000 in Mark 8. These seem to have been picked out by Jesus as having really special significance in regards to being a demonstration of the identity and character of Christ. Because even after walking on the water, their faith isn't complete. There is a very clear faith principle for us here. These were guys who have been face-to-face with Jesus, not just seeing his miracles, but doing miracles in his name, and they still haven't believed. They still haven't come all the way to faith. What's the faith principle? Ultimately, those who come to Christ come by faith and faith alone. There will be people in hell who saw all of Christ's miracles and did not come to him. And yet we sit here as those who saw none of his miracles. We have a wonderful book to read about them, but we didn't see him. How do you come to Christ? By faith, and faith alone. This illustrates for us, by the way, a classic paradox. Jesus did not produce the faith that they needed at that point, and yet it says in the Gospels that he was giving them the secrets to the kingdom. And this is the age-old difficulty we have from a human standpoint, that mankind is responsible to believe, and yet God is the only one who will give faith, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. How does that fit together? We are 100% responsible to believe. God is 100% responsible to give us faith. How do those fit? Scripture never tells us. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school. Well, to see the response to the revelation of God in Christ, we have to go to a different gospel. Turn over to Matthew 14. And as you're doing that, you might note that right between Mark 6:50 and 6:51, insert Matthew 14, beginning in verse 28. This is the same event. Matthew 14. I'll start in verse 27, which overlaps with Mark exactly. You'll recognize it. 14:27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, right between Mark 6:50 and 51 is recorded the response of the apostles, this event that we're going to see here. Why is this not in Mark? This is the event of Peter attempting to walk on the water. Why do we not have this here? Well, I think there's two main reasons. First of all, the Holy Spirit didn't want it in Mark, and so it's not in Mark. But the second reason is, this account very much could make Peter look like the hero of the story. Okay, I know he sunk in the water, but he's the only guy who got out of the boat, right? At least he tried something. Well, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is the result of writing down Peter's preaching. Guess what? Peter probably didn't preach very much. Himself walking on the water. Why? Because he would never compare himself to Christ. When Peter was about to be crucified, he begged and pleaded with the authorities to crucify him upside down so that he would not in any way resemble the way his Lord Jesus died, because it was so high and lofty to him. So Mark's gospel, a reflection of Peter's preaching, doesn't include the account of Peter walking on the water. Why? Because Peter, who used to be prideful, was now self-effacing. And so Matthew includes it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Here's what happens in the white space between Mark 6:50 and 6:51. Beginning in verse 28, "And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" There's still a question of identity. Lord, if it is you. At least he wants to know. He's moving toward true faith. And he says, "Lord, save me." Now we're getting to the crux of the issue. This is precisely the response to faith. There's a desperation. There is a knowledge that I can't come to God in my own power. I'm walking across something that nobody can walk across. I must cry out. He must reach out and take my hand. And now we have the clearest picture of salvation yet, while literally saving Peter. Verse 31, "Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" The Savior of the world connected the gap between deity and humanity across an uncrossable divide. Very, very clear picture of us for us. By the way, to a Jew, water was a picture of death and a picture of fear. They didn't like the water particularly. A man tried but couldn't make it. And so out comes the hand of God. What a picture of salvation. And what a picture of the futility of trying to walk to God on your own. Can you walk across a lake? Well, that's what it would take to walk to God. You can't do it. It must be the hand of God coming to get you. And he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Not just doubt that you could walk on the water, but why did you doubt that it was me? The point of the story is not the fact that Peter couldn't walk on the water. I think it's kind of neat that he did it for a minute. The point of the story is that he didn't believe that this was Christ. He had to get more and more proof. I mean, come on, Peter. I just made food for thousands of people from a little boy's lunch. You have done miracles in my name. Why could you not believe that if anybody's going to walk on the water, by definition, it must be me? But now here's the only right response. Remember what Moses' response was? In Exodus 34, when God passed him by, verse 32, "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" It's about time. They worshiped him. This is a word that means to bow down on your face before holy God. They didn't violate the first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me. This is, by the way, the first time in our Gospels that Jesus is worshiped collectively, as we do every morning. Sometimes I wish in our culture that it was a little bit more acceptable for us to move the chairs out of the way and bow down on our faces before holy God. Could I encourage you that the major words for worship in both the Old Testament and the New Testament always mean to get on your face before God in your time alone? Clear some space from your messy living room or whatever you need to do. Turn your cell phone off. Take a moment and get on your face before your Lord Jesus. The apostles did. Let's do that. You remember in Revelation, John saw a massive angel and he bowed down to worship the angel. And the angel said, "Don't do that. You gonna get me in trouble? No, get up. I'm not God." Jesus accepted this worship. He let them bow down. Why? Because God alone is worthy of worship. Either they're displeasing God or they're pleasing God. He doesn't rebuke them. Therefore, they are pleasing God by worshiping Christ. By the way, Judas was here. Judas was amazed. Verse 51 in Mark, says they were utterly astounded. It's a Greek word that means over and over again. They were astounded. They were amazed. What is this? They're going back and forth. Judas was among those who were amazed. Judas is among those who were so astounded that he bowed down in worship. There is a principle for us here. Worship is not the basis of salvation. Very clear for us. Anybody can be caught up in emotion, but not repent. Don't be the one who spent your life worshiping Christ as an unsaved person. Don't be that person. Repentance is necessary. Faith is not the inevitable result of knowing all about Jesus or even being with Jesus. It is a decision you make with the ability given by God. Well, we've clearly seen the way of salvation in Christ. Believe the revelation of God in Christ and respond to the revelation of God in Christ. So what's the significance of walking on the water? The apostles asked a question in 4:41 of Mark, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And Jesus answered a question with his life, but he also answered it exactly as it's answered in the Old Testament. I want to do a little bonus time this morning. Turn to Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. You recall the book of Job. God has allowed in his sovereignty Satan to come against his servant Job and to inflict great suffering on him. And Job is feeling essentially beaten up by God. And there's a confusion factor here. The factor is, wait a minute, if God is my protector and God is the one afflicting me, who's going to protect me from God? And so there's a confusion here. And he expresses this in Job chapter 9. Verse 1, then Job answered and said, truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. This is Jesus Christ demonstrating that he is the God of Job chapter 9, the one who can trample, who can literally in Hebrew tread on, walk upon the waves of the sea that he created, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I don't perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? Jesus is demonstrating that the awesome separation between God and humanity has now been closed in the person of the second member of the Trinity. God can do what humanity cannot do and can never conceive of doing, which is closing that gap. We have to have a Savior who can walk on water. And I'll tell you why. Because this is nothing compared to the ability he must have to walk on death. And to take you by the hand when you attempt to make that walk and can't do it on your own. He must have that ability for us. He must be able to lead you across that chasm safely, and only he can do it. I think even beyond our salvation, though, there's a very practical principle here for us. You know, for the Christian, this is great comfort. You know, Jesus saw their distress, and he didn't say, I'm going to let them just wallow in this for a while. I'm going to enjoy the sight of their terror. He didn't do that. But he didn't take them out of it either. He went to them in the midst of the storm. He knew they were terrified. He immediately calmed them. The wind ceased because he was in the boat with them, but it wouldn't have mattered. They were safe whether the wind ceased or not. He was there to make them safe. You know, our faith is very small and very finite, and we rarely see the hand of the Lord until we look back retrospectively. What do you think the 11 do when they remember this time? What do you think 20 years later, maybe when they had an apostles reunion, you know, on a barbecue? Hey guys, remember that time Jesus was walking on? Yeah, we thought he was a ghost. Can you believe that? Of course it was Jesus. We should have known. Our faith is the same way. When we're right in the middle of distress, we don't see the hand of the Lord in the dark spaces. We don't see the hand of the Lord in the pain. We don't see the hand of the Lord in the difficulties. But in retrospect, we look back and say, oh, that was the Lord. Very, very comforting to us to see the Lord walking by in every situation in our life. The reason Jesus can walk on the water of death and lead us across is because he has conquered death. It's through his body, through his blood, his death on the cross that purchased our right to be held up by his hand, to be led across that water when we were sinking in our sin. Well, let's pray for a moment. We want to transition and spend a moment at the Lord's table together. And I'm going to start right now just with a moment of silence and ask you to make sure, according to 1 Corinthians 11, that you have confessed sin and you come to the Lord's table with a clear conscience. The Lord's table is for believers in Jesus Christ, those who have trusted him by faith. It is not just for official members of Grace Bible Church. If you're not certain, if you have received Christ as Savior, just let the bread and the juice pass by you and watch as we do this. If you're not certain, it is to your detriment to receive this, and so don't do it. The Lord will not look favorably on that, but just watch. But we want to receive the Lord's table together. I'm going to pray, but first we'll have a moment of silence and confession together. Moments that we've had here together this morning, it's been a joy to worship you, and the few moments of silence we've just taken, I trust each person here to cleanse their hearts before you, to thank you for forgiving them, to, as you said in your discussion with the disciples on how to pray, that we are to ask forgiveness for our sins, not for salvation, but for proper blessing and restoration of relationship with you. We want to come to the Lord's table with pure hearts, with clean hearts, but with overflowing joy, because we alone, of all peoples on earth, experience the irony that the symbol of our faith is a method of execution, the cross. We love the cross. We hate the pain that it inflicted on you, and yet it was necessary for us, and so we love the cross. And we thank you. Lord, although I cannot confess sin on behalf of any other, I trust that each person here has done so, and so I ask you on behalf of all of us here to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we might partake of this very, very special time of worship together. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Men, if you want to go ahead and come forward, and you can go. How can God pardon sinners without encouraging sin? How can he do that? How can he simultaneously show his justice in punishment and his mercy in pardoning? How can he turn his enemies into his friends and then bind them in eternal love? How is this possible? How can he admit men and women into heaven without spoiling the perfection and the holiness of heaven? How can he do this? The answer is the cross. All of those questions are answered in Christ. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. The cross of Christ every week. Why do we do this? Well, first of all, we are God's people, and we are to constantly glory in the cross. The only thing from earth that will remain forever in heaven will be the scars of Christ. We will proclaim the cross for all time. It's not just a point in time. It's not just something that happened in the past. The cross of Christ, the gospel, is the ongoing spiritual dynamic of our lives. The cross should be in front of you every day, every moment. But the other reason we preach the cross is so that the unconverted might hear and respond. And if there are any here or any listening that do not yet know Christ, we have demonstrated very simply his body was broken, as demonstrated by the bread, and his blood was shed for the forgiveness of your sin and mine, as demonstrated by the cup. After supper, he took the cup also, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink together. That's a phrase we don't use very often lately, to be happy in Jesus. Are you happy in Jesus? I am. I am. We're grateful to the Lord for what he's done. I want to thank the men who serve us every month, the elders and the deacons who rotate through. And guys, thanks for leading us in worship, in music. The happy in Jesus part is entirely a choice we make. You can have this experience every day, and that is to trust him, to worship him, to be in his word, to listen to his word, to pray and to remember his gospel. And Lord willing, if he doesn't return, we'll meet again shortly tonight and then next week as well. I want to invite you again tonight, important time for our, the life of our body and a good time to worship together. Let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we are truly happy in Jesus. We are filled with gratitude, with thankful hearts, with the joy that only comes through the cross, through the resurrection of Christ, who sits even now at the right hand of yourself, interceding for us so that not one sin is laid up against us. He holds our salvation so firmly in his hand until we are safely home with him. And we thank you and praise you in his name. Amen. Have a wonderful rest of the Lord's day.